Psalm 19. As I'm sure you all know, that our series is attempting to look at something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 13, that as Joseph told his brethren to go and tell his father of all his glory. And so we are in worship to tell the Father of the glory of the Son. And secondly, in Psalm 96 that we had read a couple of times, in that psalm we are told to declare thy glory among the heathen. And so therefore his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus, is the basis of our worship. It is also the basis of our witness for the Lord Jesus. And so we have been looking at some aspects of the glory of the Lord Jesus, especially in the first couple of, in the little time that we've been here so far, we have been looking especially at the inherent, the intrinsic, if you will, theologically, the intrinsic glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever you begin to speak of that, you realize just how little you really know of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how much more there is to know of the great person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening I want to turn our attention for a few moments to the creatorial glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, for their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So many times I have sat and listened to speakers who are much more acquainted with science than I am, and they begin to enumerate the great wonders of the glory of the heaven, and the expanse of it, and the power of it, and the might of it. And they regale us, frankly, with figures which are way above my head, for the most part. I was reading a little article today. It says we can see about 5,000 stars. That is, if you're not in the middle of a city. About 5,000 stars with the naked eye. I have no idea if that's right. But I do know that I get out from the city and get into the country where I thoroughly enjoy. And you don't have the city lights and all of that kind of a thing. And it is one of those gorgeous, clear, lovely nights. There's just a whole bunch of stars out there. And they are glorious. It is wonderful to look at. The heavens declare the glory of God. As we look at the heavens, we cannot. It is a logical fallacy to be able to look at the heaven and the glory thereof and deny the fact that there is someone, somewhere, somehow, who has a wonderful design. One can begin to look at some of these things a little bit closer. And I can begin to look at the influence that those heavens have upon the earth. I live in the Midwest. I grew up in the Midwest. I've always lived in the Midwest. I don't know anything about tide. But it's always fascinating when I come to the Bahamas. And to look at the tide. Especially when I'm up in Spanish Wells and, you know, you look out your window and you see it high and low a couple of times a day, whatever. I can't figure all of that out. These folks, you go out fishing, these folks say the tide is running or it's flowing or it's doing something. I don't know anything about all of that. But they tell me that that's the influence of the moon upon the earth. The heavens declare the fact that there is someone with a very interesting design of some sort. I feel the influence and the greatness and the heat and the warmth of the sun. I know you folks think it's cool. I haven't been cold all day till I walked in here to the air conditioner. I don't know what you guys do down here, putting air conditioning on in a beautiful night like this. We'd never have it that way in Michigan now. We'd have the windows open, you know, et cetera. You're even enjoying the fresh air. But the reality is that the warmth of the sun, and we live in Michigan, and we get 290 days of cloudy weather out of a year. And you know what? We're going to go into a season here where December and January, especially January, we only get about, on the average, 15% of the total time that the sun is up, we'll see the sun in the entire month. And you know that has an effect on people. Just to be cloudy. You just say, wow, what you'd like is a nice wind. And I tell you what, you live in Michigan, and when there's a sunshiny day, everybody's saying, wow, look at this, my goodness, let's call it a holiday, let's get out. The sun has an effect not only on my physical being, but my emotional being. Oh, that all happened, I suppose, by chance, I don't know. This is just a big accident, isn't it? Oh, no, it isn't. The heavens declare the glory of God. The influence of that is in every language and in every place. In the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 20, it will tell me that because of that wonderful world in which I live, the creation, the visible creation around about me, I am responsible to God for the reality that there is a God who is powerful. A God who is almighty. A God who reveals himself in that creation, and I am without excuse before him. Is it possible? No, it is not. That I can look at this great world around about me and deny order, to deny design, to deny that there's someone out there who is great and powerful and mighty. Now it isn't. But I want to tell you something. As glorious and wonderful as that is, I want you to go back me to Psalm 8. The psalmist in chapter 8 of the Psalms is not denying anything that is said in chapter 19. He says in verse 1 of chapter 8, of the psalm, he says, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers. The heavens, the work of thy fingers. Wow. We never stop to actually say the work of thy fingers. In chapter 1 of Genesis we read, he set the sun and the moon. Oh, he made the stars also. By the way. He flung them out and he calls them all by his name, says Job. We can't even know, we don't even know how many there are, let alone counting them and knowing them all by name. But he does. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man? That thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him. I remember a few years ago, I had the privilege of being on an American naval vessel for 6 days. I remember being out at sea, and you saw nothing, and it was one of those, it was a moonless night, but a starry one, and my son and I went out onto the deck. And if you ever want to feel small, be on the deck of a ship and the expanse of the heavens around you. And the sea, there's nothing. You are so little in the middle of all of that. So he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Wait a minute. Whoa. Whoa. Hey, quick. Stop. I got to stop you for a minute. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now I know where you're all thinking. I know where you're all going in your mind. Stop. Don't go there yet. Stay in Psalm 8. We'll get there. But don't go there yet. We have a real difficult time in this day of evolution to understand the dignity of man, to realize that we are a unique creation in all of the creation of God, and he has crowned us with glory and honor, and he has set man to be dominion over all of the things that he had created. The world wasn't created for me. I wasn't created for the world. That's what the evolution is about. The world has been created for me. And he has set me in this marvelous creation of his to have dominion over it and to rule it as the sun and the moon was to rule in the natural creation. Day 4. And when the psalmist gets through writing all of that, he says, O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. But I'm just in day 1 of creation, aren't I? Or day 6, I think. I'm in the beginning of the creation. We all know what happened after that. We all know what transpired. This glorious creation of God, this glorious creation which he called man, who he crowned with honor and glory, and set over the dominion of the earth. This one this man who he made disobeyed, fell, ruined. And in the ruin of his sin would never be able to fulfill the purpose to which God had made him. Because the only way in which he could truly represent God, the only way in which he could truly fulfill the purpose for which he had been created, was to be obedient to the Creator, and we acted in disobedience, and we fell. And we were unable to do that. And so I guess, God's plan has to get thrown out the window, right? And you all know that that's not true. Referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I just want to lead us through this in meditation. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die. Let's stop right there. Don't read the rest of the passage. We'll get there. We don't want to read the rest of the passage. Just meditate on this. In Adam all die. For that all have sinned. All have sinned and come short, fallen short of the glory of God. To manifest forth God on this earth. We've fallen short because of sin. And so in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, shall all be made alive. Drop down a number of verses. We won't go through this whole thing, but in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. In that first Adam, he breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Adam became a living soul, and we inherited that wonderful life, the life which was unique and distinct from the animals and the plants, that life which is Adam's life. But there was another, there had to be another Adam. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. In verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 will tell us that in Christ we are a new creation. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says that now I am the Son of God, is the first verse, and it does not yet appear what I shall be, but when He appears, we shall be like Him, made after the image of Him, and to be made like Him. A new creation in Christ Jesus. In other words, this whole subject, and we're not going to get into it tonight, because that's not the thrust of where I'm at, but this is the reality that He, in fact, made you and I a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away, old things become new. But how did that happen? And why was it done in the way it was done? And that's where we go to Hebrews chapter 2. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, we find this lovely, lovely passage. In chapter 1, and we've looked at that we haven't really looked at it, but we've mentioned a couple of things out of it. And the greatness of the glory of the Son, the only begotten of the Father, the one who is very God, the one who is greater than the prophets, the one who is greater than the angels. And because He is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels, We must listen to what he said, for his message is the most important message that has ever been uttered. And how can we escape if we neglect this great salvation? But then he turns to another subject, if you will. Well, not really another subject, but a furtherance of that subject. And what does he say here? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, of which we speak. This one who is greater than the angels, this one who is the unique Son of God, the one who is the effulgence of his glory, the express image of his character and person, this one that we read about in chapter 1, who is greater than angels, and so he will go on to say, but it isn't the angels that he has put in subjection the world to come, this future world, but one in a certain place testifies saying, and what does? He takes us back to Psalm 8. And he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Here is the elevation of Psalm 8. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. How do we see him? Crowned with glory and honor. That he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's Psalm 22, by the way. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Three things that I would like to note in that passage that is said of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the incarnation. He took upon him flesh and blood, not angelic nature, but the seed of Abraham. This one who is greater than the angel, this one who in chapter 1 is the outshining of his person, this one who is in all ways God manifest in the flesh, this one became flesh. He took part of the same. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He came clothed with humanity. For what reason? And here's where so much of Christianity has gone wrong in these days. We're asked the person in the street, And they would tell you that the reason Jesus came was to show us how to live. We ever popular, what would Jesus do bracelet? A testimony to that. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came that he might taste death before every man. Jesus came that he might destroy him that had the power of death. And the way in which he could destroy the one who had the power of death was to go into death himself and be raised victorious over death, annulling the power of Satan over death, that we might not any longer have the fear of death, we who are part of a new creation in Christ Jesus. No, I have a fear of dying. Believe me, it can't be a pleasant thing. And I don't like pain. But that's not what Jesus said, is it? He destroyed the fear of death. Death now is beyond the reality of the pain and the suffering of death, of dying. It is my servant now to usher me into the presence of God Himself. And as I am prone to do at funerals, I will say this person, whoever it is, the deceased person is more alive today than they have ever been in the presence of Jesus. And thus, the reality, the fear of death has been annulled because he has entered into death and he has tasted death for every man. And everyone who knows him as their Savior and has come into this new creation is in fact part of that wonderful reality of a new creation in Christ Jesus and is part of that reality of the glory of Christ in the new creation. Now, and that's why this, let me go beyond this, that's why this text is so important in that it says that he has identified himself with us. It is not just my identification with him. It is the fact that he has identified himself with us. He was made a man. He condescended to be a man. That he would be forever identified with us. He is not ashamed to call me or us his brethren. I would submit to you that I cannot turn that the other way around. We are not talking about the exaltation of man. We are talking about the condescension of the Lord Jesus. That in his condescension, he would in fact condescend to be so identified with me, with us, that he would deign to call us his brethren. And for that I bow in worship before him. For he is eternally identified with me. He voluntarily came to be identified with me. Made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might be identified with me so completely that he, in his suffering, would be made complete experientially in a way that he could never have been had he remained in the glory.
But he identified with me in suffering. He identified with me in the testings of life. In that he himself hath suffered being tempted. You know, I was thinking about this afternoon. You know, we're all tempted with various things at various times and various ways. We've all gone through suffering and testing and trial. And we feel it. We feel it keenly. When we are rejected, we feel that keenly. When we suffer, we feel it, the affliction, keenly. But what must it have been like for the Lord Jesus? To feel what I feel. To know experientially my suffering. The one who absolutely and eternally was at the very center of the glory of heaven. What I suffer, he suffered more keenly. I have been corrupted by sin in my humanity. He was not corrupted by sin in his humanity. And that's what he suffered. Was agonizingly much more than anything I could suffer. Because he was perfect humanity. And because he was so closely identified with me, he could be my perfect high priest. He could in actuality lay his hand on me and lay his hand on God at the same time. He could be the one and the only one who could effect a meeting place between God and man. That's what this text is saying here. He was a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation. I don't like that word reconciliation. I know what the translators were trying to say. But it is more than that. It is deeper. It is richer than reconciliation. It is in fact propitiation. It is in fact the absolute perfect meeting place where God and man could meet together in perfect justice and righteousness and mercy and love. It was the only place that we could meet together. And that is at the Old Testament idea of the mercy seat, where God dwelt between the cherubim in all of his glory. And the high priest would walk in once a year with a sacrifice of what the Old Testament calls atonement, which gets elevated from atonement to the glorious reality of propitiation in the New Testament. And he is the one who became to God the one in whom we could find perfect and total a meeting place. And thus he could present me to God. He could bring me into the presence of God. Because he was made perfect. He was raised from the dead. And he came into the very presence of God. He is my representative, the writer of the Hebrews will tell me later on in chapter 6. And as he comes into the very presence of God in chapter 9 as well, as he comes into the very presence of God on my behalf and for me, he represents me fully and completely because that is a man in the glory. Forever identified totally with his people. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The captain, the author, and the finisher of our faith. The one who left it all to come to where we were, to be identified in incarnation with us, to enter into death for us, that he might bring us to glory. And if he is declared glorious in the natural creation around about us, as the psalmist would tell us in Psalm 19, and he is, and we are responsible for that, may I suggest to you how much more glorious he is in the exaltation and the gloriousness of his person in lieu of the new creation which he effected in Christ Jesus for all of us who have come to know him as our Savior. And one day we will be manifested before wondering worlds to the glory of his grace, for he will have brought us to where he is, for he came to where we were, that he might identify with us completely and bring us to glory. As he shall stand in the church, in the congregation, if you will, Old Testament, in the midst of the congregation, Psalm 22, and he will sing and declare his name and the glory of all that he is, not just in the original creation, and not only in the original creation of man whom he had placed over it, but in the glory of who he is in himself as the epitome of the new creation in resurrection in Christ Jesus. And he is responsible not only for the first creation, but he is responsible for the second one. He is not only the second man, but he is the last Adam. And he is now glorious in resurrection. And his creatorial glory extends beyond the glory of the heavens, the glory of his original creation of man as a living soul, but in the glory of Christ, as he has made us not only living souls, but quickening spirits, and in us, in him rather, we are recreated, renewed, regenerated, i.e. born again to the new creation in Christ Jesus. May we realize the glory of who he is, not only in the fact that all things were created by him in the original creation, but in fact the glory of his new creation and what it cost him and what he is and how he has manifested himself to the man, condescended to come to where we are, that he could be the perfect and faithful high priest. The man, Christ Jesus, glorious above the angel, glorious in what he did for us, in identifying with us and bringing us to glory with him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the glory that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we bow before you as we recognize the depth of your condescension, as we realize the immensity of the incarnation. Our Father, as we recognize the glory of his identification with us. Our Father, we thank you
that you are willing to part with your Son. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how thankful we are tonight that you were willing to come to where we were, identifying with us completely, and even in a coming day, willing to be identified with your glorified and redeemed people. Our Father, we thank you that in this oneness that we have here by faith, we will enjoy it in perpetuity and reality in the glories of heaven above. No wonder the writer of Hebrews could say, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And may we give him the glory and the praise and the worship due to his name, not only for his deity, manifest in the flesh, but in being made flesh for us, that he might taste death for us, that he might perfectly represent us before your face. We thank you for all that he is. He is worthy and precious.